Thank God for believing mothers. Turn over to the 15th chapter of Acts. And this day is called Mother's Day, but I believe that mothers have more days than that in a year. Supposedly this is supposed to be some sort of a different day where we specially honor mothers. And I think the Word of God has some things to say that will be, I believe, a good comfort to mothers and fathers and children, and be an exhortation, especially to the mothers, to realize that 365 days out of the year, they are the mothers of the children of Israel. Acts 15, we're reading about the founding of the early church, the early apostles and their works and their journeys and the things where they were going. And starting in the 36th verse, I read, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus." Now this sounds as if this was quite a tremendous argument. Apparently the argument was more on the basis of where they should go. But we would have to assume that even such arguments as came up between them led them to divide up and go and cover more of the area that God wanted them to go to. But anyway, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. This was a very, very important missionary work. These men were going back where they had already been to help these small churches, to organize, to bring them new doctrines, to preach, and to get them established so that they would continue in the faith. "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus," and that word is also translated in here, Timothy, of course, "the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek." And I must explain that the words translated there are from Judean and Hellen. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were of two different races. It means the one was from Judea and the other one was from Hellen or Greece, "which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." So Paul chose this Timothy to go with him. Now the circumcision apparently was done to eliminate certain contentions in the very early founding of this church. "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so," or in other words, "in this manner were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." Now we see that Paul picked up a disciple there by the name of Timothy. And we recognize that Paul himself was probably the most important disciple in the establishment of the early Christian religion. But Timothy, obviously, according to history and according to what we read in the scriptures, was also one of the most important disciples, or apostles, or those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ in establishing the way, the new doctrines and the new belief and the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross and the resurrection. But rather than read all of the references in the scripture about Timothy, I want to read what Haley's Bible Handbook says about Timothy to give you an idea of how important this man was that Paul then chose to work with him according to Acts 16. Haley puts it in a rather long paragraph, just a concise report of Timothy's work in the early church. "Timothy, a native of Lystra, his mother a Jewess, his father a Greek. Mother's name was Eunice, grandmother Lois, according to 2 Timothy 1:5. He joined Paul on his second journey about 51 A.D. His choice was indicated of God, 1 Timothy 1:18. Now, in case you'd like to write down some of these scripture references and study a little more about Timothy later, I'll just leave a few of them with you as I go through this. Because Timothy was chosen by Paul, and as we follow through, you'll recognize the importance that he had or gave to the early Christian church. accompanied Paul, no, set apart by the elders and Paul, 1 Timothy 4:14, accompanied Paul to Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, tarried at Berea till Paul sent for him to come to Athens, according to Acts 17. Then Paul sent him back to Thessalonica. By the time he returned, Paul had gone to Corinth, Acts 18, joined in writing the Thessalonian letters. In other words, as you read the letters to the Thessalonians, you recognize they're not just from Paul. They're from Paul and Timothy. Later, Paul sent him from Ephesus to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul joined him in Macedonia, and he joined in the writing of 2 Corinthians, and this is recorded in Acts 19 and also 2 Corinthians 1:1. Went part of the way on Paul's journey to Jerusalem, Acts 20. Whether he accompanied Paul all the way to Jerusalem in Rome is not stated, but he appears with Paul in Rome, Philippians 1:1 and 2:19. Later he is in Ephesus, where this epistle is addressed to him, is urged to come to Rome by Paul in 2 Timothy. Whether he reached Rome before Paul's death is not known. He is mentioned in Hebrews 13:23 as having been released from prison, so apparently he was in prison, as were many of the early apostles. He was timid and retiring by nature, not as well fitted as Titus for handling troublemakers, was not in the best of health. He and Luke were Paul's two most constant companions. Paul loved him devotedly and was lonesome without him. Tradition says that after Paul's death, his work was the care of the Ephesian church, and that he suffered martyrdom under Nerva or Domitian. This would make him a co-worker with the Apostle John. Now that's a thumbnail sketch of a man who, upon Paul's choosing, went with Paul in a good share of his journeys in carrying the word to the Israel people throughout the Mediterranean area. This man, chosen by Paul, and apparently did a good work of God, even to the extent that he ended up being a martyr to his Christian faith. Now turn with me over to 2 Timothy 1, and let's find out why it was that Paul trusted this man with this great mission of being his co-worker in carrying the word to the nations. And that's what Paul said. God had ordained him an apostle to the nations, and he chose Timothy to go with him. Second Epistle of Paul to Timothy, starting in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Paul knew enough about Timothy to recognize that this was not just a young Christian man. This was a young Christian man who had a believing, faithful mother and a believing, faithful grandmother. So Paul's trust in Timothy apparently was based on three generations of faith. You can understand why Paul felt that Timothy was a great co-worker of his. He even called him twice in this and also in another one of the epistles. He called him my son. Now we know from other histories and histories of the church that he was not Paul's physical son, but to Paul he was a son. He apparently was quite a bit younger, and Paul was so sincerely trustworthy of this man that he let him work with him in writing the letters that are now part of the Word of God. So Timothy, along with Paul, was instrumental in writing those letters which we actually consider the Word of God. And Paul says, this unfeigned faith that is in you was in your mother and it was in your grandmother. And God chose, and we have to understand the choosing was of God, as Haley said in quoting other scriptures, that God chose Timothy, I believe, partially because of his mother. Now, Paul had many men that had gone with him and preached the gospel desert him. In verse 15 of that same chapter, he says to Timothy, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia are turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And in the fourth chapter of this same letter to Timothy, he mentions in verse 9 and 10, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." And you'll recall that during Paul's letters, or in Paul's letters, there are a number of times where he mentions individuals by name who were with him, or who were with the group, who did some preaching or some teaching, and apparently had some faith, but something happened later. They'd either departed, they left the ministry, or there was division and they went off and formed a separate church that had no fellowship with Paul. But this man, Timothy, whose faith came through his mother and his grandmother, stayed with Paul to the very end, apparently even suffered jail at some point in his life, and according to the best histories, suffered martyrdom. And Paul called this thing that was in Timothy, in verse 5 of that first chapter, unfeigned faith. Unfeigned faith. And as I read that, I thought, the tragedy in Christendom today comes from people who feign the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul recognized that this thing that was in Timothy was unfeigned faith. This was true, pure, simple, believing faith. And Paul went out of his way to mention his mother and his grandmother. All right, now turn back to the book of Job with me, because I want to show you the importance of mothers and show you why it actually is important in the sight of God that the womb from which you came is important in the sight of God. Job 31, starting in verse 14, Job is speaking, "What then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him?" And he was talking about his maidservant and his manservant. "And did not one fashion us in the womb?" And my subject is not abortion this morning, but what does that do about these people who are in favor of or who commit abortion? Job says that it was God who fashioned him in his mother's womb. Now turn to Judges 16 as proof that God's purposes are often decided in the womb or prior to actual conception of the young child. Samson was one of the deliverers of Israel in the book of Judges. And you remember the story, most of you young children remember it quite well, it's a Sunday school story, that his long hair apparently was God's evidence of the strength that he had given to Samson. And Delilah was trying to inveigle out of Samson the secret of his strength so that the Philistines could destroy him, because Samson was causing these enemies of Israel great trouble. Verse 15 of Judges 16, "And she said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, that his soul was vexed unto death. She nagged him to the point where the man was about ready to give up. And then he said to her," verse 17, "that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If it be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak, and be like any other man." And to see that Samson was not just making this up, that he was a Nazarite, which means dedicated to God from his mother's womb, this is verified in the 13th chapter of the same book of Judges, starting in verse 2. "And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. Now therefore, Beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. You notice God came to the mother prior to the conception to tell her to keep her body clean and healthy and pure, because he had a purpose for her body and for her womb. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. I wonder how many young women in America would recognize the truth of God's word, that God raises children from the mother's womb, and the health and cleanliness of the mother's body is important in the sight of God. Now, God actually sent an angel. And as you read the next 10 or 15 verses, the angel comes back and repeats this again to be sure that she and her husband, they were both there the next time, that she and her husband understood that this young Israelite woman was to be sure that she drank no wine or strong drink, and not to eat any unclean thing, because of that boy that was going to conceive in her body in the future had to have a strong, healthy place to be conceived in. As you recall, Samson was apparently one of the strongest men who ever lived. So God prepared his mother prior to the conception. So it isn't just a case of the womb itself, it's the mother even prior to conception. Turn to the 22nd Psalm, and there are many other things in here I could read, but you'll recall that the angel came to Mary, of course, before the conception of Jesus to tell her the same thing. Samuel's mother was given a message from God before her conception of Samuel. So God goes out of his way, I shouldn't say go out of his way, that part of his way is to prepare certain mothers prior to conception for his purpose in the baby that would be born unto them. Psalm 22. Now, it isn't too important for our purposes here this morning whether you assume that this psalm is David speaking or whether this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, the greater David, because the purpose or the evidence here is the same. Verse 9, Psalm 22. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. The writer, whether you consider it David or the Lord Jesus Christ, in effect is saying that God is his God from the very moment that he was born or even before. You know, I think that as God opens up his word and his truths to our people Israel, we will recognize that this doctrine that you are somehow or another saved at some moment in time when you make a decision is not scriptural. God is the one who does the calling. And we've already seen, at least in several instances here, that God actually calls and ordains men prior to the conception in the womb. And here the psalmist says that he was his God from his mother's womb. And I wonder how many mothers in America actually realize that that young baby which they might be carrying, or the baby that they have born and is now in their arms, or the one that toddles along at their side, or the young child in school, or the teenager, or the one who's about to get married, is actually a child created by the Lord God Almighty. It is God's child that you mothers are mothering. Yes, I know he's your child or she's your child, but the truth of the matter is that that child born to an Israelite mother is actually a child of God from the womb. Because the psalmist says, and I believe it's true of all of us, that God is our God from our mother's womb. That doesn't mean that that child knows all about the Lord and doesn't know all about God and is not a Christian in the sense that we understand it. But it does mean that it is actually the possession of the Lord God Almighty. And when you mothers raise your children and teach them and guide them and answer their questions and kiss their hurts and so on, just stop and think that God has blessed you with one or more of His children. Sometimes we as parents and as mothers and fathers tend to think that all we must provide for is the physical necessities of our children, that, well, if we give them a good home and keep them warm and have a good mattress on their bed and enough covers in the wintertime and a good air-conditioning system in the summertime and buy them enough toys and keep them happy and healthy, that that's all we have to do. But the truth of the matter is that according to the very simple words of God, you are in possession of a creation of God Almighty that He created in your womb and then placed in your possession through the birth from that womb. And this is a responsibility, I imagine, that's far beyond what most Americans believe. It is almost I would call it a tragedy, which it is, but it's almost an unbelievable tragedy of the apparent hundreds of thousands and millions of females who are growing up in this Christian nation, who become pregnant, even many of them married women, and they're willing to go kill that little baby that's in their womb. You think that we're a long way from the Lord God Almighty? Just imagine, those young girls have grown up in such ignorance that they have no knowledge or understanding that that child in their womb is actually a child of the great God Almighty. Turn over to one of the prophets, Jeremiah 1. And Jeremiah, again, was one of ancient Israel's greatest men, a great missionary work that he had to the house of Israel. And in verse 4 and 5 of Jeremiah 1, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Someone was asking me something here just a few weeks ago about preaching, how they went about getting ordained to go preach. Well, today we have quite a ritual to go through, don't we? You have to have someone's approval, or some several men's approval, or some church's approval, or some organization's, and then you have to pass certain tests or answer certain questions correctly and so on in order to be ordained. And here God said to Jeremiah that God ordained him before he was born. Boy, wouldn't that disrupt the denominations today if you tried to tell them that, well, we had such and such a preacher and he's 35 years old and he was ordained 36 years ago. Why, they wouldn't know what to do. They wouldn't allow such an ordained preacher in their pulpit. And yet God said to Jeremiah, "I ordained you as a prophet, as a preacher to Israel before you were born." All right, turn back to 2 Chronicles 22, because we don't want to miss at least giving you an instance that mothers can be for evil also, even in the house of Israel. Chapter 22, Jehoram had died, the king had died, and then in chapter 22, the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead, for the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the elders. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. So you see, mothers actually, in this case, here was a wicked mother who had such a hold over her son, her 42-year-old son, by the way, when he came to the throne, that she influenced him to do wickedness and evil over the house of Israel. So God shows us, even in His Word, that mothers can be influenced for evil, but thank God, those kind of mothers have been and are, apparently even yet today, many, are very few, and are between. Now I want to read a letter, and this is not Scripture, this is not the Bible, but this is a letter from a young man, the son of a mother who went to war for the United States of America over in Vietnam. And he wrote a letter home to his sister. And I don't have the exact date on this, but apparently it was sometime 1967 or just before that. And I want you mothers to listen to this, because I'm going to use the exhortation of this young American soldier as an instruction and an exhortation to you as to your duties as mothers in this nation over these creations that we see are creations of God. And this young man was also a creation of God in his mother's womb. And you'll have to excuse the grammar and some of the others. I imagine he wrote under rather great stress at the time they wrote it, which I understand as I read it. Dear Sis, I don't know where to start first. So many things have happened since I last wrote you. Well, to begin with, I have escaped death at the hands of the enemy in a way so amazing I am still in a daze. You remember I told you I was going over armed with the Bible too. That Bible is the reason I am still here and able to write this letter to you and to all Americans. Here is the story. My buddy and I were sent out on duty with our equipment in the work I told you for was our job. We had just received information, the most important for weeks, but we were discovered by the enemy. I gave my buddy the information we had collected, told him to beat it, and prepared myself to face the enemy. It was the first time I had been face to face with the necessity of pointing my gun at a man to shoot the life from his body. I thought fast, and I said, "Lord, it's your responsibility." As I reached for my carbine, a shot from one of them struck me in the breast and blasted me down. But my buddy had not obeyed my order. He had not gone. Thinking I was dead, he turned for me, grabbed my carbine as well as his own, stood astride my body, and bashed away with both guns. He was hit, too, his knees with 3 bullet wounds. But when he finished, there was not one of the enemy left. He was amazed when I rolled over and tried to get up. The force of the bullet had only stunned me. Dazedly, I wondered why. I pulled that Bible out of my pocket and in utter muteness looked at the ugly hole in the cover. It had ripped through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, through Samuel, Kings, and kept going. Where do you think it stopped? In the middle of Psalm 91, pointing like a finger at this verse, "A thousand shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee." Sis, when I read that verse, it raised me right off the ground. I did not know there was such a verse in the Bible. I had been reading mostly the New Testament. In utter humility, I said, "Thank you, precious God." I tell you, sis, prayer is going to win this war. Not guns alone, fervent, agonizing prayer. Pray, sis, pray as you have never before. Tell everyone to pray. Tell America to go on its knees. Until nations and people have paid in blood and tears for thrusting God out of their hearts, out of their homes, nations, and lands, this war will not end. Tell them to send Bibles and more Bibles. A Bible will give a soldier the confidence that God is with him. Try to get this letter on the air, in the papers, in anything that is printed. Make copies of it. Send it from coast to coast. And then the writer of this article goes on and says, "And this soldier boy, hoping his letter will reach all Americans, writes further, addressing his remarks to complacent, bridge-playing, foxtrotting, cocktail-drinking mothers, asking, why didn't you teach your sons about God instead of handing them a cigarette, a cocktail glass, and a dance program? Get on your knees and ask God to forgive your sins and save you. And you dignified preachers, why didn't you teach your people to pray, to follow God instead of standing before them in your silken robes and reading them a ritual? I could go on, but I am so tired. So tell them to pray and to keep praying, and when you send things to your boys, send them Bibles. They want to hear God speak." And that was the end of the letter. And I thought as I read it, the insight that God gave that young man in saving his life was such that he, in closing his letter, recognized the two major people in America who are wrong and who must be right are the mothers of the children and the preachers. The mothers of the children and the preachers. And brother, sister, I must say this. I am very critical of preachers, as you know. I'm usually not very critical of mothers. But I would have you realize from the very few examples that I read in this Bible that the preachers and the prophets and the deliverers who came to the house of Israel came from godly mothers chosen of God. In other words, before you get a great preacher, God is going to see there's a great mother somewhere in Israel. Thank God for believing mothers. So I stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truth in thy word, that thou even preparest the womb when you bring forth deliverers to thy people Israel. Father, we thank you that thou art our God, that thou art sovereign, that thou thyself came to us from the womb of an Israelite maiden. And Lord, we pray for the mothers in Israel today that they will see also that they must turn to thee for instruction in righteousness, for the bringing up of these wonderful creations that thou hast placed in their hands, these little children and these young people who will be the people of thy hand and the sheep of thy pasture. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.